praise Thee that we can fulfill that plan as we learn more and more of Thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit teach us this evening as we continue to study Thy Word, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're again teaching the doctrine of the heart. We're going to hopefully finish it up tonight. And if we do, and we still have some time left, I'm going to send you home because I don't want to begin a new study. I want you to get all of these things locked into your mind. Don't count on it, however. I'm just simply saying, if we have enough time, I will send you home a minute early. Last night we covered mental attitude sins and their relationship to the function of the heart with regard to its response to the sin nature. Remember, for the unbeliever, the natural man, he only has one function, and that is the sin nature controlling the right lobe of the heart. The heart is the place of thought. The heart is the place of categories. That's where you catalog information. That's where you store vocabulary. That's where you store all kinds of data. It's similar to the hard drive on a computer. The only thing is, of course, that the human mind is incomparable because nothing physical, nothing mechanical can compare to it. Its opportunities to learn are vast. It's amazing to realize that in every human being there is the capacity to learn every language that is spoken in the world. You say, well, how's that? Well, every language that's spoken in the world is spoken by someone who's using their brains or their right lobe in vocabulary storage, which tells me that that can be so segregated that you could actually learn all those languages. And I know people that know 10, 15 languages. Most people, unfortunately, don't even know how to speak the English language properly. But there are those here who are polylinguistic. They know many languages, at least more than one. Some of you studied Spanish in high school and college. Forget that. Others of you are fluent in other languages. I know I am. English. That's another language to me. As you know, it is not my born language. English is a learned language. And you can see, I can communicate in it. You understand what I'm saying. I have no difficulty in getting your attention. I've learned all of the idioms over the years. I still have some problems with some of them, because frankly, they don't seem to make any sense to me. But then, in the Greek language, you have idioms that don't make any sense either. As a matter of fact, you can't even translate them into English. And try to translate, for example, when we were in Greece, an American idiom, American, not English, but an American idiom, into the Greek language, and you want to see the looks that you get. They don't even know what you're talking about. They look at you like, you're crazy. Telelethicus. Literally, you've gone out of your mind. We're back to the doctrine of Shigayon again. The fact of the matter is, that information is strictly governed by the sin nature in the unbeliever because he has no other option. Now, there is a force that can work upon the right lobe, which causes sanity and sense to the community. It's called the laws of establishment. The laws of establishment are simply guidelines, laws of the nation that control the behavior of certain individuals, those that keep it, and thereby keep them peaceful and free. That's the whole idea of the laws of a land, including, for example, in Singapore, beating up on some snot-nosed kid because he decided he was going to run around with a paint can in his hand and spray automobiles. The president was appalled. Well, somebody should have beat him with a cane a while back when he was younger. And he's got enough gluteus maximus that you could use a tree instead of a cane. A psychiatrist was interviewed afterwards, and they said, do you think that this could eventually become a traumatic experience on the part of this child? Well, first of all, he's not a child. All right? When I think a child, I think of an infant up to about 12 years old. He doesn't qualify. He's a stupid, spoiled brat is what he is. And when you're in a foreign country, you abide by their laws. You don't impose your laws upon them. Anyway, I got that hostility taken care of. So they interviewed this guy, and here was his conclusion. He said, if you're going to use corporal punishment, it has to be severe. And if it's severe, it will work. He says, if nothing else, the kid will think twice before he goes out with a spray can. And maybe that's what we need in our country. Maybe. Kids today know, for example, I know when I was with the police department, every time I threatened to arrest a person under 18, they'd say, I'm a juvie. And I'd say, so? You can spend some time in the lockup too. We could do that at least. We had to call their parents. And oft times you want to hear the parents. Oh, my little junior couldn't have done that. Well, dear, we caught him in the act. Now, got the wrong one. He's this, he's that, he's that. And very few parents, especially when the father comes to get the child, and we wait. We used to wait. At least when I was with the department, we waited till about 2 in the morning before we called. And then they'd come down there, you could see them. Slippers and bathrobe. And ticked. Where is he? Well, we have him in the holding room. Let me have him. The best I ever had was when I was interrogating this young man regarding a burglary, and one of them got away. And so he wouldn't give me any information at all, and we finally called the father. The father came, and he said, you have my son? And I said, yes. And I said, by the way, we're trying to get information about his accomplice. And I said, he won't give us any more information. He says, you just wait here in the hall. And so he went inside, and I heard, biff, biff, boom, bam, boom, bam. And he came out, and he says, the guy's name is George, and he gave me he gave me all the information we needed. See, we couldn't do that. In all honesty. But the laws of establishment are designed to protect the law-abiding citizen. And this latest bit of legislation, by the way, is going to accomplish absolutely nothing. Actually, it is not legislation yet. It just went through the House. And it squeaked through by 2 votes, and that's having to do with automatic weapons. And you would think, the way Clinton announced it, that it was a landslide of 4,000 to 1. Went by 2 votes. That's it. And what is it going to accomplish? Nothing. Nothing. Everything they've legislated so far with regard to gun control hasn't done a thing. Not a thing. Did you ever stop to think that laws were made for whom? For law-abiding citizens, not for criminals. But when they violate the law, then the law is imposed upon them and they suffer the consequence. You tell a crook, you tell a thief, you tell an armed robber that he can't have a handgun. He's already probably a convicted felon, which means he can't have one anyway. So how far do you go with this thing? You say, well, what we need is to get we ought to get the guns out of the criminal's hands. Yeah, that means take them away from everyone. But the criminal is still going to get them. Where's the logic, people? And I hope there's no bleeding hearts among us this evening. If you are, let me listen and see if I can hear your heart pumping. You have no logic. That's illogical. It's stupid. And the only countries that have ever succeeded in doing that eventually took the country over and communism swept it. That's a part of the plot. See, you can't take a nation over when there are six weapons per family in that nation. You say, well, I don't have any. Well, I have yours. How's that? It's absurd, absolutely ridiculous. And don't give me that business about it being the extension of the male and all that stuff. And that's the way it's shaped the way it is. Notice the way the bullets are shaped, etc., etc. Women carry handguns too. What, are they weird? It just so happens, by the way, that that is ballistically the shape. Oh, I got some great thoughts, but you're not ready for that one. All right. Law enforcement and legitimate establishment legislation. That controls the sin nature. But it's limited control. See, it's an outside force working upon a motivation. Whereas in the believer, you have the option. And that, of course, is the option of the control of the Holy Spirit. And this goes without saying. It is inconceivable in my mind that a believer filled with the Spirit is going to break man's laws. It just doesn't work. You've got to get out of fellowship to break man's laws. Unless the law is unbiblical, that's a different story altogether. And very few are, by the way. Especially in this country. And since we're living in this country, I can only relate to it. I'm not going to relate to a communist Russia. I'm not going to relate to communist China and all of their suppression and so on. They have to live by those laws. And they have to practice their Christianity in secret for the most part. There are parts of this world, you may not know, that it is punishable by death to be openly a believer in Christ. So mental attitude sins then relate to the function of the heart as the sin nature controls, and you have the option. Filling of the Spirit, spirituality. Sin nature control, carnality. These two are mutually absolute. There is no crossover as such. There is no blending. You don't ask of another individual, how spiritual is he? There is no such measure. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. You can't be both. And you can't be a little bit of one or a little bit of the other. Say, how's your spiritual life? And you go, eh. If you go, eh, you're out of fellowship. That's all you're saying. It's either great or it's nothing. You either fill it with the Spirit or you're not. And right where you sit, right now. Either fill it with the Spirit or you aren't. Or you may not even be a believer, and therefore, this is your only energy. This is what you're subject to. It's not fun. I don't know why believers want to go back to this. We all do it. We all go back to the first husband. He makes all those little sounds. Tries to attract us. He knows what attracted us the first time, because remember, we're married to the individual. I don't know how much time you spent with your sin nature, your first husband, but I spent almost 25 years with mine. So I was very comfortable with my first husband. I know it sounds a little queer to say that, but you understand. Excuse the pun. At least the diseases that were transmitted by my sin nature were curable. Because when I became a believer in Christ, as you, we're permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the option is, what do we do with the Spirit of God in our life? He's not going to bully his way in. He's not going to just fill us for the sake of filling us. He wants a willing heart. He doesn't force you. Never does. He's a gentleman. Remember that. God has always been a gentleman. Never forces you to do anything you don't want to do. But just be mindful. You'll suffer the consequence. All right, with the sin nature controlled, you're going to crank up every conceivable mental attitude sin possible. Why? Because you have a sin nature, and it's capable of producing anything conceivable. Anything. I've heard people say, you know, and this is pharisaical, oh, I could never do that. Don't say that. Any one of you here could be a murderer, a thief. Any one of you could be an adulterer, an adulteress. Any one of you could be a con artist, a scoundrel, a liar, a cheat. Have I missed anybody yet? A hater of parents? A hater of doctrine? Who's the worst category of the hater of doctrine? It's not the unbeliever. Don't ever blame the unbeliever because they don't like doctrine or the teaching of the Word of God. They're not all there. They have no human spirit. They're spiritually dead. You know, next time you think about it, I don't know if you'll ever get into this occasion, but you see a corpse in a coffin, go up to it and kick it and say, "You're worthless." You expect a response? If you get one, you better get out of there. Although I've known directors that apparently like to sleep in coffins because they're comfortable. Not me. Now that's queer. That's a perfectly good word, by the way. Let's keep it in context. See, when I'm thinking about, I call them fags. I don't call them queer. Okay? What is a mental attitude sin? A mental attitude sin is a sin that is conjured in the mind. Eventually, it becomes the motivation for overt sins. And in between that, you have sins of the tongue, that which you say. You realize that James spends a lot of time about the tongue. He says, you know, it's such a little member, but boy, does it boast great things. And then he uses analogies. He says, we've got this little helm and this little rudder in back of a huge ship. And the man at the helm just simply turns the wheel, and that rudder moves, and that huge vessel turns with it. But he says, the tongue is a little member, but who can control it? Did you ever say anything, and just about the time it got out here, you were hoping that you could just kind of get it and stuff it back in? It was too late because the person was close enough, they heard it. Not only did they hurt it, but they were hurt by it. And you go, oh no. Just in case there are those of you here tonight that were raised with this attitude of just letting your mind be known, that's a fool. Sometimes you hold back for the sake of peace. That's not compromise. That's called wisdom. The Bible says the fool makes his whole mind known. You say, well, that's the way I was raised. Well, you were raised by fools. And people don't like that. You can't talk about my mommy that way. Well, that's what Grandpa used to tell me. Well, Grandpa was wrong, but he was a reverend. Well, he was a wrong reverend. See, there are right reverends and wrong reverends. When the Spirit of God controls, you don't have mental attitude sins. Somebody asked me today, and I was amazed at the question, but I never cease to be amazed with the questions that I get from people who have attended Bible class. When the believer reaches maturity, does he need the divine dynasphere anymore? I wanted to jump down the person's throat. It would have been very difficult, though, because they were on the phone. And so I just simply held the wire tight. But I was very calm on the other end. They'd have never known it. And that person's not here tonight, and so they'll never know it unless they get the tape and listen carefully. That's the stupidest question I ever heard regarding the divine dynasty sphere. When do you cease to need God's power in your life? What's the illusion there? Do you think you get to a place in super grace where you just kind of kick it out? Oh, well, I've reached now. Forget the power sphere. I don't need it anymore. That divine dynasphere is your encapsulation. But remember something about that encapsulation. For the immature believer, it's temporary encapsulation. Why? Because as long as you're in it, you're encapsulated and protected. But as soon as you get out of it, you are no longer under God's protection per se. You are under His obvious sovereign rule and family rule. But there's a vast difference between close protection and limited protection. And your guardian angel continues to work on your behalf whether you're in or out of fellowship. I know sometimes mine, at least one, I suspect I have four, but at least one has worked overtime. And I think one of these eternities, he's going to let me know. And say, by the way, I just want you to know, you worked my wings off. Say, what about the mature believer? He has permanent encapsulation. Now, what is the difference? When the immature believer gets out of fellowship, he can lose what he has gathered doctrinally. And whatever limited blessing he's received, he loses that. And all that doctrine begins to erode, whereas the mature believer is protected constantly. That's one of the advantages of reaching maturity. Oh, but mature believers get out of fellowship, you say. Well, I'll admit that. But when they get back into fellowship, everything they had is still there. And it's still operating. They lose nothing. As in the case of David. Let's face it, when Paul got out of fellowship, and we know at least four accounts, two of which I've ministered lately. The one, he had to be out of fellowship when he was praying. Then that situation with the Ephesian elders, he had to be out of fellowship there. Then, of course, we have the famous I'm going to Jerusalem kick, which is the result of his encounter with the Ephesian elders. You notice how God always got him out of those situations, whether in or out of fellowship. The third occasion was the fact that he was determined that he was going to go to Rome. And he ended up in prison. Of course, where's the cursing turned to blessing? We have the prison epistles. As well, the conversion of Philemon. The conversion of Onesimus. The runaway slave of Philemon. Yeah, I got our book back in and our study. That's what we're studying, by the way. Onesimus thought he was going to get away from everything. And so he runs away from Philemon, and Philemon is living in the Lycus Valley somewhere around Colossae, Ephesus, somewhere in there. Maybe near Thyatira, maybe near Pergamos, maybe near Laodicea, maybe near one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. We now know it as Turkey. And one time, one of the centers of the gospel. Now, a barren desert for the gospel. It's illegal to minister the gospel in Turkey. It is punishable by imprisonment. If you're witnessing to a Turk, amazing, isn't it? what happens when the church loses its impact? So he leaves and he runs, gets on the first ship to Rome. Rome, big, thriving metropolis. Who can find him there? Of all people, not just a passerby. Of all people, the Apostle Paul, who's under house arrest. Talk about divine providence. And Paul finds him valuable to the ministry, as he puts it. Of course, he sends him back. See, I'm preparing you for next week. We're going to get back to our study again. But you see, the result of Paul's being out of fellowship caused him much pain, much sorrow. But he never lost anything. He could always say with confidence, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He knew it. And you can know it too, by the way, once you reach maturity. Until then, you're saying, well, I hope I get something. And if you're hoping you're getting something, you're getting nothing. That's just the way Mortimer would say it. Does that date me? Y'all know who Mortimer was, don't you? No? Mortimer Snerd? No? Charlie McCarthy and Mortimer? No. Edgar Bergen? Hey, that's only 1940. What's the matter with you people? It gets me that people here that are almost as old as I am, and they're going, you phonies. Well, he had a strange way of speaking. And I just mimicked him. The mature believer doesn't lose a thing. Comes right back. It's all waiting for him. But you see, the immature believer is in danger of loss. Loss of anything they've ever had. Doctrinally. And the longer you stay out of fellowship, the more it erodes. And eventually you get to the point where you just barely know you're saved. You may even get to the point where you deny your salvation. Oh, I never really was saved. I just thought I was. Of course, the fact that you were teaching Bible class, the fact that you led about 75 people to Christ, the fact that, all of that is discounted, you see. Unbelievers, by the way, don't go around desiring to teach the Word of God. Do you understand that? Secondly, unbelievers do not witness to unbelievers about the saving grace of Christ. It just doesn't work that way. Mental attitude sins, we found, originate from your own volition. No one causes you to harbor mental attitude sins. Why? You see, there's one thing that is very, very private. Think about it. It is so private that no one else knows what's going on in there. That's your heart. That's your thinking. Now, you're all looking at me. Some of you are smiling. Some of you are rather blank-faced. Some of you, I don't see anybody frowning yet. In any event, the one thing I don't know is what's going on inside. You could be sitting there, just give me one of these, you know, and saying, you know, you're really full of it. Or, where'd you come from? Well, I came from New York City, by the way. Oh, that explains it. Damn Yankee. Well, I have to confess, I was born in the East and the Northeast, but I am, by adoption, a son of the Confederacy. If you understand that, then you appreciate what I've just said. If you don't, forget it. Decides to think all kinds of things. Now, I know there's only two or three of you that do this, but think about it. Did you ever have some thoughts and you thought to yourself, my, that vicious. How wicked. Y'all do, don't you? Because we all do. That's when the sin nature tries to intrude and say, hey, how about this? And you have a choice right there. Don't ever blame others for your mental attitude sins. You've chosen to do it, and that's called volitional responsibility. See, the one thing that marks an adult from a non-adult is that they are willing to be responsible for decisions that they've made. The one thing that marks a leader as opposed to a non-leader is that he'll make his own decisions, right or wrong, and stand behind them because he thinks it's the correct decision and will not be swayed by the displeasure of those who are to obey the orders of that leader. And until he realizes that the decision was wrong, he doesn't want to be told otherwise. And it's not that he's stubborn. He's a leader. And that's what leadership is all about. See, some of you are not leaders. And because of that, you can't understand. But yet you have this great advice that you're always giving to those in leadership. Well, you don't understand leadership. And therefore, very tactfully, shut your mouth. The leader is not interested. Really. And it's not that he's arrogant. It's just that he has to suffer the consequence for his own decisions. I found that out many years ago. When I got into the ministry, I was a very, very passive individual. And that's not good. Not only that, I was quite shy. It was a carryover, obviously, from my unregenerate life. I didn't know much about the filling of the Spirit or the power of the Spirit. And so I kept taking advice from other people. And all the advice they'd give me was wrong. But I'd be the one that always got it. Not the advice. The aftermath of the advice. I even had a deacon who would advise me before an annual meeting, which at the church that I pastored, the pastor was the chairman. And then I would say from the pulpit, it has been suggested to me, I didn't say by whom, that thus and thus should be done. And this idiot would stand up and he would oppose it. Don't try it now. Because I'll say, then why did you suggest it? And back then I would just sit there and go, he was a bully. He was a bully. We used to have questions and answers here years ago. Some of the questions were totally absurd. Some of them were leading. Some of them were designed to entrap me. We had one guy here, for example. He was on, I forget what they called it back then, when tapes came out of Baraka that you could get the next day. Do you remember? Hey, it's only 20 years ago. Come on. What? Now, you could get them the next day. In other words, as soon as they'd be spoken that night and they'd be mailed out immediately, and you'd be on their mailing list. They called it something. But anyhow, this guy was getting tapes. Okay. So he's listening to Theme on tape. So Bob introduces a new doctrine, never been introduced before. He would raise his hand and have the audacity to ask me questions about that doctrine. And I'd say, what? I never heard of it before. I don't know anything about it. And he'd sit there. I got something on you. Well, I'll tell you, I got something on him. He's out of here. I'm still here. Of course, you know, that was 25 years ago, and things have changed since then. We don't have people like that anymore, do we? Well, I wouldn't know because you don't have any time to ask questions. It's one of the reasons we shut that down. Then he left the church because I said something about young people. And I said, a young person who is a liberal is a traitor to this country. And so he ran up here afterwards and said, you just call my son a traitor. I said, no. I said, if he's a liberal, he's a traitor. He spun off and took off. He says, now, let's see what you can do without me. It's obvious I'm the backbone of this assembly. I won't tell you what I told him. It is not fit for butterfly ears. A butterfly, by the way, is the female of the species because you flutter around all the time. You guys, you come afterwards, I'll tell you exactly what I told that idiot. It sounds something like I said to the person when they donated flags. And then I was preaching on a subject that the person didn't like. And it happened to be that the person who had donated the flags was a part of this particular organization. And I was exposing it not only as heretical, but satanic. And so they said, I will have you know that those two flags were donated in the name of that person, and he was a part of that organization. And the person was standing there, and I looked down at him, and I very quietly, very calmly said, take both your flags and stuff them. I don't want to see them in this auditorium again. Take them now. And they did, and they left. I'm nice that way. Many mental attitude sins are the direct result of the lack of doctrine rather than rejecting doctrine. In other words, you just don't know what the Word of God has to say about what you're thinking, and unfortunately, what you're thinking happens to be a mental attitude sin. Don't ever ask the world for their opinion, by the way, because they're going to give you an opinion from the sin nature. The world doesn't have the answers. Point C, Psalm 101, verse 5, says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, God is speaking, I will destroy him. That's tough, isn't it? In other words, God will actually destroy certain people because of mental attitude sinning. It says secretly slanders their neighbor. Have you ever been vindictive about your neighbor? Jealous about your neighbor? You want to get even with them somehow? You want to get something back on them? I found over the years, by the way, that neighbors can either be the most pleasant people or the worst. And you live with the intent of living a day at a time, and you may be pleasantly surprised when your neighbor turns out to be something other than what you expected. You may have caught him at a bad moment. And there's nothing in the Word of God, by the way, that says that we have to get along with our immediate neighbors. The word neighbor in the Scripture has to do with associate. It's not talking about a person living next to you. I am not normally a gregarious, outgoing person, so I don't go around the block introducing myself to my neighbors. We've had people that do that. Hi, I'm your neighbor down the street. That's nice. I mean, frankly, well, what do you want? See, my wife, she'd say, oh, how pleasant. Boop, boop, boop. See, there's always a balance in a relationship. You see, you've got the real nasty on the one side, and then you have the pleasant, calm, peaceful, get along with everybody on the other side. I would say a marriage would be headed for disaster if you have two meanies on one end or two pleasant personalities on the other end. Because they just be trying to overdo each other all the time. Ooh, no. See? My wife goes, hoo-hoo-hoo, and I go, ah, humbug. I use other terminology, but you get the idea. I have no illusions about myself. I don't need to have any relationship with my neighbors. I'm hospitable. In other words, when I'm walking out of the house and one waves, I wave back. If someone says, hi, John, I'll say, hi, whatever your name is. We've got a neighbor right next door. I don't think we've exchanged 5 words in 5 years. That's a word a year. Her husband waves as he goes by in the morning, if I'm out there getting the paper. Some people thrive on doing it with the neighbors. Now be careful what that means. And they do that too. I mean, you know, the whole bit about... I'm talking for myself now, you understand? Now sometimes we do what we do because we want to protect ourselves. Think about it. If you avoid certain confrontations, you'll never get involved in the result of what that confrontation can lead to. You follow my drift? For example, I'm not one to go out ever in 40 years of marriage alone. Ever. One, I'm uncomfortable. Two, I miss my wife. She's my friend. She's not there. Even when I'm with a crowd, I feel uncomfortable. So I am. I think in 40 plus years of marriage, we've been separated, and the only time we have been is because I was ministering the word in places that she could not go simply because of the fact that we had 3 small children at home. She had to take care of them. I bet if you wrapped it all up into one sum, it'd be less than 2 months altogether in 40 years. It's always been a mystery to me how one can say, I'm going to England and the other one's going to Hawaii. What kind of crap is that? That's not a relationship. That's a holiday. Alone? Now, you may do that. Please, I'm talking how I feel. And you have to listen to me because I've got the floor. You can tell me within the next 10 or 15 years what you think. I won't listen, but you can tell me. Oh, I'll listen. Just don't start it with, I was thinking. The worst one is, you said that, you know, there's something back here. I don't know where it is exactly. And it right about in here, and everything goes like this. Wah! You said, all right. That's like saying, hah! To me. You can say, you mentioned. See, it's not as you were saying, but not you said. Because I know what's coming next. You don't like what I've said. That's another thing I learned a long time ago. If you don't like it, and he likes it, that's all that matters. But if he doesn't like it, and you love it, I'm in trouble. And I don't want to be in any more trouble. Don't slander your neighbor secretly. I don't, by the way, I don't know how many of you, how you have the time to even sit around and think about slandering your neighbor. I honestly don't have that time. If I'm not working, I'm sleeping. Now, work manifests itself in various forms, you understand. Some pleasureful, some not so pleasureful. But I don't have the time for that. If you do, something is wrong. See, idleness, scripturally, has proved to be the biggest disaster in the sins of mankind. Look at David. The verse opens with, and I'm not talking about this one or anyone in this local assembly, I'm talking about the king of Israel. The verse opens by saying, it was time when kings go to war. There's how it opens. Then it says, and Israel was at war. Now that's God's way of saying David did not belong at home. He belonged on the front lines with his troops, but he was at home. Then it says, and he got up from his nap. Or the implication is in the Hebrew that he'd been sleeping in. And he walks out onto his balcony, and he looks down, and there is a young maiden taking a bath. Innocently, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the wife of one of David's officers. And so he inquires about her. Second mistake. He inquired about his neighbor. Who is she? And they told her, him. They said, she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That should have said to him immediately, there should have been remember, I said the other day, I got stuck at Grand and 51st Avenue, Bethany. Ding, 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 ding. Wife of another man. Didn't stop him. Bring her to me. And you know the rest of the story. The result? Listen to it. Murder, deceit, lies, loss of battle, loss of his leadership over Israel momentarily. What a horrible situation. And it all started with, it was time for kings to go to war. That verse used to bother me, but then I found out that they had a thing going back then. It was quite interesting. You might find this interesting. If you don't, I'm going to tell you anyway. They had a time when they did planting. And if they were at war, they said, hey, it's planting season. See you next year. And they go through their planting season. Then there was time when they'd go in and they'd have to do certain things. Then they had their harvest season. That's why the Achaeans, or the Lydians rather, got so upset at the Greeks. Because the Greeks and the Lydians had been fighting a horrendous war. And the Lydians decided they were going to go back because it was time for the harvest. And the Greeks invaded them. Hey, that's not fair. This is harvest season, not fighting season. See, time for kings to go to war. Now you understand that. The main thrust of the story is simple. He harbored a mental attitude sin first. He looked upon that woman with lust. He desired her. She was probably bathing in the obvious. Now, most people when they bathe don't have any clothes on. Another thing that should have turned him off, if nothing else, what was she nationally? She was a Hittite. He was a Jew. They were forbidden to have any relationship, whatever, especially that kind of a relationship, with a Hittitish woman. And then, you see, he goes through this sham when he marries her. What a sham. Shameful sham. He puts her through the ceremonial Jewish cleansing. She's not even a Jew. But see, he moved from spirituality to religion. That's another mental attitude sin, by the way. You'll find, incidentally, you get very religious when you're out of fellowship, but not spiritual. Very religious and self-righteous. Well, I said we were going to get through this tonight. We didn't. Our time is gone. But let me give you one more verse for your edification. Our Lord had a unique ministry of words. And he had a marvelous way of putting it when he disagreed with someone. Now remember something, please. Let me just refresh your mind with this regard. Our Lord never had a mental attitude sin. He never had a sin of the tongue. He never did any overt sinning. He never sinned. He was without sin. He had to be without sin. If he'd have sinned once, just once, one mental attitude sin, he would have not qualified to be our Savior. He could not be the substitute for our sins. I say that now as a foundation because listen to this statement. In Matthew 12, 34 and 35, our Lord's been dealing with individuals. And it says, Jesus called these people with wrong thinking, and I quote from Matthew 12, 34, a brood of vipers and a nest of snakes. That's not very kind, is it? Yes, it is. You know why? Listen carefully. Why is there nothing wrong with the statement? Because it's true. On one occasion, he was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, you know what you people are? He says, you're just whitewashed tombstones filled with dead man's bones. That's not a very nice thing to say to a religious leader if you're trying to make it in the business. He didn't care. Well, I'll rephrase that. He cared. That was his problem, if he had a problem, but he didn't. He wasn't out to be popular. He was out to present the truth. And here's the thing about the truth. People don't like it. Now, let me put your mind at ease before we go home. This is why, as long as I'm here, this church will never be more than, at most, 300. Unless there is a sweep of revival in the Glendale, Phoenix metropolitan area. Large churches, big bulging churches, are churches that compromise to the hearer. I won't do that. I don't care about numbers. I'm only interested in what he thinks, because I'm going to stand before him in that day and I've got to give an account for you. And the more I have, the more I have to give an account for, see? So I'm wise. You know, somebody say, oh, it's marvelous. We're seeing visitors and we're having new people coming in. Oh, another one I got to take care of. That's okay. That's my job. But I don't want renegades. Don't want arrogance. We've had that here before. Remember I told you, some of you weren't here. My wife will attest to it. Shortly after I came here, started with 14 people, ended up with 12. That's all it was. Within 6 months to a year, the parking lot from the back where the grass begins all the way out to 43rd Avenue, cars were parked. Two services on Sunday morning just to facilitate the crowds. But what a crowd. What a bunch. They wanted to hear certain things, and I wouldn't give them certain things because I was going to teach from the Word of God. He continues, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. There it is. A good man out of his treasure brings forth that which is good. Where's the treasure? In his heart. How rich is your heart? I'm not asking how much money you got in your pocket. Your wealth is what you have in your heart. And that's what you can give to others freely, and it doesn't cost you anything. See, every so often a member of my family comes to me, my son. He comes to me and he says, Dad, I need some bucks. How much do you need? He says, 50. Well, that's all. I'll pay you back. Mm-hmm. I've never refused him. It's my son. But it cost me something, didn't it? But out of the treasure of your heart, you can give to whatever and whoever. It doesn't cost you a thing. You might even gain something like praise. And thanks. And a kind word said about you instead of who? Oh, the infamous. All of us want to be famous, not infamous. Don't we? Don't you want to be famous for something? Famous for your cooking? Famous for your motherhood? That's a rare commodity today. A mother who's a mother. I don't mean a physical mother. I mean a parent. For your being a father, a godly father, one who instructs and guides and directs the children of the household. A godly wife. Godly husband. A good student. A good businessman. A good businesswoman. Fastest typist in the world, whatever. I'll never get that. Ever. I have any desire for it. My typing is mouse. Y'all understand that? You know, click, click, click. Saves a lot of time. I'm looking at some of the programs in my computer with suspect. They're not mouse driven. I think I'll take them out.